Now let us turn together in our hymnals, sing a verse or two of hymn number 391, a hymn extolling the Word of God, hymn number 391. Let us stand and sing stanzas number 2 and 5, stanzas 2 and 5.
What glory gives a sacred page, majestic light, the sun? It gives a light to every age. It gives but fire.
Turn again this morning to the 5th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew as we continue our studies. In this marvelous sermon of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Sermon on the Mount. For 4 weeks now, or 5 weeks, we have been involved in trying to discover what our Lord Jesus meant when he uttered those 6 very searching passages, beginning with verse 21 of Matthew 5, down through the end of the chapter, verse 48. First of all, we saw how our Lord Jesus broke the shackles which the Pharisees had placed upon the 6th commandment, which said, "Thou shalt not kill." And though they were content that this commandment was being kept when they did not actually murder a man, our Lord Jesus shows us that this commandment forbids not just the act of murder, but all unjust anger, all abusive and condemning speech. And in contrast to what it condemns and forbids, it actually enjoins us and commands us to be right with our brethren. Then we looked for 2 weeks at the 7th commandment as dealt with in verses 27 through 30, in which our Lord Jesus shows us that adultery is committed not primarily or essentially when there is an illicit physical union between a man and a woman, but whenever there is conceived in the heart of a man or a woman the willingness. Whether the deed is ever committed is immaterial as far as God is concerned in judgment of sin. The moment the will consents to the suggestion of evil, the sin has been committed. Never forget that principle, that sin is the consent of your will to the suggestion of evil. Whoso looketh to lust hath committed adultery. Now in studying these 2 passages, we have come across 3 distinct references to hell. You noticed as we studied in the first of these sections in Matthew 5 and in verse 22 that Jesus said, the middle of the verse, "Whosoever shall say to his brother, Rechah, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Then in verse 29, Jesus said, "If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it's profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Verse 30, essentially the same thing. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, cast it. Profitable for thee that thou enter into life maimed, that having two hands and thy whole body be cast into hell. Now it's interesting that in these two sections that we have sought to expound verse by verse and phrase by phrase, our Lord Jesus makes three distinct references to hell. In the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, there is no other distinct reference to hell. There is a reference to destruction in chapter 7, where Jesus talks about the broad road which leadeth to destruction. And there is also in chapter 7 a reference by way of an analogy that every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. But the actual word hell is not found again in the Sermon on the Mount. But here, within the space of a few verses, three distinct references to the subject of hell. And because it was our purpose to expound the general nature of Christ's teaching on the sixth and seventh commandments, we did not take time to expound what Christ taught on the subject of hell. But with these three verses as our basis and as our starting point, we wish this morning to consider this subject, what Jesus Christ believed and taught about hell. This again is one of the blessings of a regular expository ministry where we take whatever comes, the bitter and the sweet, because it forces us to consider subjects that normally no man in his right mind delights to consider. One of such subjects is this one that is before us this morning, what Jesus Christ believed and taught about hell. Now, by way of a prefacing remark or two, I would remind you that everything that the Lord Jesus says about this subject, as well as any other, he says as God's final word to man. In Hebrews chapter 1, we read that God, who spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. God's last word to man has been spoken in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. No one can add to that word nor subtract from it. For Jesus said in Matthew 24:31, though heaven and earth pass away, my word shall never pass away. Again, Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse 48, the word that I speak unto you, it shall judge you in the last day. When you and I stand in the presence of Jesus Christ, the great judge of the universe, we'll face him and the word that he spoke, which came with absolute finality. You and I ought to be humbled at this thought, even when we come to consider what Christ taught on the subject of hell, humbled at the thought of our own spiritual dullness, honest about the fact that unless he had pulled back the veil of eternity, we would never know what lies beyond the grave. And we should be grateful that he's pulled that veil back and has allowed us to see that we might be warned to flee the wrath to come. And so I would remind you by way of a prefacing remark, as I said a moment ago, that all that Christ says on the subject of hell, he says with absolute finality. No one can add nor subtract from his word. And then secondly, I would remind you that everything which he says on the subject of hell is perfectly consistent with his person and his offices. For the Lord Jesus was not only appointed to be the Savior of the world, but John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, make clear that he was also appointed as judge of the world. John 5, verses 22 and 23, for the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. Now notice carefully. That all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father who hath sent him. Now I saw something new in this passage that's given me some new insight into this simple truth that no person has a right to claim the name Christian who rejects the doctrine of hell. For Jesus said, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, that all men should honor the Son as they honor the Father. And in what particular respect must they honor the Son? They must honor Him in His God-appointed place as judge of the universe. And if we will not acknowledge Him in His rightful place as judge of the universe, God says we do not even honor the Father. And so the Lord Jesus, when He speaks on the subject of hell, speaks with a perfect consistency to His own offices and His own character. For He is not only appointed Savior of man, but Judge of the world. This is the same Christ who said, suffer the little children to come unto Me and forbid them not. The same Jesus who said, I am meek and lowly in heart. The same Jesus who wept at the grave site of His friend Lazarus. The same Jesus who spoke with tenderness to lepers, who spoke with compassion upon a woman taken in adultery. It's this same Christ, and with perfect consistency to His own nature and His own character, the same Christ speaks the most searching, frightening words on the subject of eternal hell that have ever been uttered and recorded for us in the pages of the Word of God. Now, what did Christ say concerning hell? Generally, those who come here regularly know that we don't make a practice of puddle jumping from verse to verse in the Bible. Several reasons. Far better to understand one verse well than 10 verses not so well. And then a second reason, some are always a bit slower than others in turning to the passages, and while you're hunting for a passage, I may be saying something that I feel is important. So generally we don't do a lot of puddle jumping through the Bible, but stick at one portion. But just that you and I might feel the tremendous pressure of what Christ taught on the subject of hell, I want us this morning to go quickly through a number of passages, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew. And none of these words are the words of Matthew. They are quotations of the Word of Christ. Now, what Matthew wrote that wasn't a quotation is just as inspired. But I think we'll catch the thrust of what I believe God wants to say to us this morning more fully if we'll just read what Christ said on the subject of hell. Starting with Matthew chapter 5, the verses that I read a few moments ago, Matthew 5, verse 22, the latter part of the verse, whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. The last part of verses 29 and 30, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Chapter 7 of Matthew and verse 13, enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Chapter 7 and verse 19, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Chapter 8 and verse 12, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Chapter 10 and verse 28. And fear not them which kill the body and are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Chapter 11, verses 20 to 24. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, they would have remained unto this day. Chapter 13, verses 41 and 42. Again, each of these passages, direct quotations from the lips of Christ. 13, 41 and 42. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The same chapter, verses 49 and 50. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Verses 7 and 9 of chapter 18. Chapter 18, verses 7 through 9. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man through whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. For it is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Chapter 22. Verses 11 through 13. And when the king came in to see the guest, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Chapter 23, verses 15 and 33. 23, verses 15 and 33. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Verse 33, Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Chapter 24, verses 50 and 51. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Chapter 25 and verse 30. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then chapter 25, verses 41 and 45. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now, have you gotten the impression that I got in preparation for the message? Beloved, I believe if you just take these verses and dare to get alone for an hour on your knees, that's all the sermon you'd need. That's all. That's all. I would not need to utter another word. If you young people and adults and friends and members of this fellowship would come before these words believing that they were God's final word on the subject of hell because they were uttered through His Son, the Lord Jesus, and that these words are perfectly consistent with everything else that we know of Christ, His gentleness, His graciousness, His love and His mercy. And I've merely read from one of the Gospels. I could turn you to Mark, I could turn you to Luke, and I have a number of other passages written, but I'll not take the time to do so this morning. But beloved, these words, every one of them, were uttered by our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And I say any man or woman who denies or will not take seriously the statements of Christ concerning a conscious place of eternal torment has no right to claim himself a Christian. For he's denying the Christ whom he claims to know. Now, without any commentary as far as using imagination, as some of the poets have done, Dante and Milton, in seeking to depict some of the horrors of the damned in hell, without any use of imagination, without any use of poetic language, I want us to analyze very simply and logically some of the statements which Christ made and which we have read this morning concerning this matter of hell. First of all, what did Christ teach us about hell in these words that we read? Well, first of all, he obviously was not teaching us that hell was to be a convenient curse word to fill up space in novels. He was not teaching us that hell was to be a convenient curse word so that young fellows who haven't yet begun to shave and want to feel like they're men can learn to use the words hell and damn, and when they can say hell and damn like they can say their own names and suck on a cigarette, they're supposed to be a man. No, they aren't. Nothing but a little slave of the brainwashing of American advertisement and a little coward who's afraid to be different. He's nothing but a little dirty-mouthed kid. He's not a man. Don't believe the advertising, fellas. Don't believe it, girls. The fact that you can say hell and damn and not flinch and hold a cigarette doesn't make you a man. And certainly our Lord is not teaching us that the word hell was simply to become a part of a careless man's vocabulary. And certainly as we read the words of our Lord, we come to the conclusion that hell is not a myth of the Dark Ages, nor is it a production of Puritan preachers who tried to scare people into being holy. No, hell is not this. And certainly we come to the conclusion that hell is not some bad situation here on earth. I've had more people tell me, well, you know, preacher, I believe the only hell there is what we have here. And I say, well, that's fine that you believe that. The only thing wrong with it isn't taught in the Bible. Our only hell is what we have here. Our only heaven is what we have here. Jesus didn't talk that way. Notice again and again the words we read, at the end of the age he shall send forth his angels. He shall sit upon his throne, and the sheep and the goats shall be gathered before him. Fear him which can in the future cast soul and body into hell. Hell is none of these things that modern man thinks it is, a convenient curse word, a medieval myth, or a mere tough situation that we may face here and now. But according to Jesus Christ, what is hell? First of all, hell is a prepared place. Everyone who believes the Bible agrees that heaven is not only a state, a condition of heart, but also a place. Jesus said in John 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a what? A place for you. Heaven is a place. Now, it's more than a place. Thank God, heaven is a state of heart and soul. The redeemed have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. They have come to appreciate His person, holiness, and righteousness. Heaven would not be heaven if it was just a place. There'd have to be people who were in such a state of mind and heart that they'd be at home there. But thank God, heaven is not just a state. Those of us who are saved, we've got something to look forward to. We're not just going to float around somewhere forever feeling good. We're going to be in a place called heaven. And as someone said, and I don't think it's irreverent, the Lord Jesus has been doing interior decoration for 2,000 years. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come and receive you unto myself, that where I am, the word where points to a place, there ye may be also. There's some place, I don't know where, in God's great universe, where all the redeemed are going to be gathered in one place. The Bible makes equally clear that hell is a place. You remember in reading these verses, I read words like these. Far better, Jesus said, to enter into life maimed than to be cast into hell, having a whole body. Cast into hell, indicating that hell is a place. Jesus said, fear not them which kill the body, but fear him who can cast both soul and body into hell. And then the clearest reference, and we read it a number of times, and I put the emphasis where I did on purpose. Every one of those references where we read, there shall be weeping and wailing, the word there is not just used for good sentence structure. It should be translated, there in that place shall be the weeping and the wailing and the gnashing of teeth. It's not just a simple statement of future. We say there shall be rain tomorrow. But the word there is used as pointing to a location. There, in that place, shall be the weeping and the wailing and the gnashing of teeth. Where is hell? I don't know, dear ones, but listen carefully. Jesus taught it's a prepared place, and somewhere in the great expanse of God's universe, God is going to shut up all sin and all sinners and isolate them to a spot in His own universe that they shall never again trouble the saints of God. And it's a frightful thing to think that just as Jesus Christ has a prepared place for His own, the Bible says there is a place prepared for the devil and his angels. I didn't say it, Christ did. God have mercy on anyone who goes out and says this morning, I don't agree with the preacher. Beloved, you don't agree with Christ. That's the issue. For He said, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Heaven is a prepared place. Hell is a prepared place. The second thing our Lord's words teach us is that it is a place of conscious existence. Jesus said it would be better to enter into life maimed than enter into hell whole. Now, if hell is nothing but annihilation, as some people teach, if hell is simply being cast into the lake of fire and being consumed, why would Jesus say it's better to enter into life maimed than go down whole into hell? If hell is nothing but annihilation, whether I enter there whole or not whole, it makes no difference, for all would be equally consumed. And then the words that we read again and again, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Here's the expression of conscious existence. Men and women so conscious of their state that they show reaction to that state by weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And I must have read that phrase 5 or 6 times just in the book of Matthew alone. Then we read in Luke 13:28, one of the clearest verses, where Jesus said, ye shall see those in the kingdom who sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and when ye see yourselves shut out, there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, indicating that the souls in hell will have a conscious existence. In Luke 16, Jesus talked about the rich man who in hell lifted up his eyes, and Abraham said, "Son, remember," he had the full use of his memory and the faculties of his mind. Beloved, hell is a place of conscious existence. I'm not using any poetic imagination. I'm not painting any pictures which go beyond the clear statements of the Holy Scriptures. But if words mean anything, Jesus meant to teach us that hell is a place of conscious existence. Then the third thing Christ taught us, and we found it in his words, is that hell is a place of unbearable torment. One of the most frightful words in all of the Scripture is that recorded in Luke 16 concerning the rich man who died and in hell lifted up his eyes and he said, "I am tormented in these flames." Jesus uttered those words. He said, "A rich man died and in hell lifted up his eyes." A place of unbearable torment. And the two figures used again and again to depict the torments of hell, and we read them this morning. First of all, the figure of fire and the figure of outer darkness. You remember how we read those again and again? Jesus talked about everlasting fire into the lake of fire, and he talked again and again about outer darkness. Now let's deal with those figures. What do they tell us about the torment of the damned in hell? The word fire, and I don't believe it refers to literal fire, because literal fire would have no effect upon the devil and his angels. They don't have physical bodies. Literal fire can only consume material substance. Fire has no capacity to consume a spirit. And so when the Bible talks about fire, I don't believe it's speaking about literal flames such as you see in your fireplace or out in a forest fire. But the word fire is used to convey a certain aspect of the torments of hell. Now the word that Jesus used again and again to depict this aspect of hell is the word Gehenna. You'll find it used by our Lord 6 or 7 times and only one other time in the New Testament. It's the word used in Matthew 5, those 3 references that we've covered. And it refers to the Valley of Hinnom, a valley on the south side of Jerusalem, which back in the days of Israel's grandeur was a place where Israel would sacrifice unto heathen gods. And you remember how that throughout the history of the Old Testament, the children of Israel again and again reverted to idolatry. And out there in the Valley of Hinnom, they would offer their children up to the god of Moloch. And he was a god that they would erect in such a way that he had a big lap. And in that lap, or beneath that lap, was a burning fire. And parents would come and would offer up their children, their live children, to the god of Moloch. And the men would be there and beat the drums to drown out the sound of the crying babies. These are facts, gory facts, but true. When Josiah came to the throne, you remember that there was at least an external revival under his ministry. And he went throughout all the land and found all the places of heathen worship. And he tore them down and he purged idolatry from the land of Israel. Now to ensure some kind of permanence, he took that Valley of Hinnom where they would offer up children to the god Moloch, and turned it into what we would call the city dump. And out there in the Valley of Hinnom, all the dead bodies of criminals would be thrown, had Joseph of Arimathea not come and taken our Lord according to prophecy. That's where our Lord would have ended up. That's where criminals who were crucified and no one wanted the body, they would be taken out to the Valley of Hinnom and there dumped. They'd take the bodies of dead dogs and much of the other refuse and filth of the city. And there was a perpetual fire in that valley, such as you see in a town dump or a city dump, continually consuming the refuse and that which was thrown there. Now the valley of Hinnom became, to the minds of the people of our Lord's day, the symbol of the junk heap of Jerusalem, where there was a continual and consuming fire burning in that place. Now our Lord used this term as a picture of the torment of eternal hell. Don't be impressed with the Jehovah's Witness who comes to your door and says, hell means the grave. And then he begins to flip through a number of verses in the Old Testament where Sheol means the grave. And that's true. The word Sheol does mean the grave many times. But Jesus used the word Gehenna. And it's absolute foolishness to say that Christ was teaching this. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off, for it's better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to be cast out into the valley of Hinnom. Nobody was threatening those people that they were going to be cast into the valley of Hinnom. When Jesus said to the Pharisees, you make people twofold more the children of hell, did he mean you make them twofold more the children of the valley of Hinnom? Why, that's ridiculous. To say that Jesus was simply talking about that rubbish heap outside of Jerusalem, no, dear ones, any more than Paul was merely talking about a beautiful place in Persia when he talked about paradise. The word Paul used for paradise in Corinthians when he says, I was caught up into paradise, it came from a word describing a beautiful area of Persia. Now, Paul wasn't saying he was caught up into Persia. But that place of beauty began to be accepted in the minds of people as a symbol of that greater place of beauty, even the presence of God in heaven. So likewise, the word Gehenna, coming from the two words, the valley of Hinnom, came to symbolize in the minds of people that greater and that far more weighty place of judgment, not a valley where physical bodies were burned, but that awful place where the bodies and souls of men would be cast forever. And Jesus puts this beyond dispute when he says in Matthew 10:28, fear not them which kill the body and after this have no more that they can do, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. No souls were ever cast into the valley of Hinnom. Only bodies. Jesus said, don't be afraid of those that can kill your body, even if they could cast it out there into that dump heap. But fear the one who can cast both soul and body into Gehenna, the true valley of eternal fire, even the place called hell. And then the other figure that our Lord used, and we're going to give you what it symbolizes in a moment, is outer darkness. This troubled me for some time. How could the Lord mix these two figures? Talking of eternal fire and then outer darkness. Fire gives light and warmth. Darkness speaks of the absence of light and of the cold. In fact, he mixes the two figures in one chapter, just a few verses apart. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 30, he talks about fire or darkness, and in verse 41 he talks about eternal fire. I was reading a little book called Manners and Customs of Bible Lands, and this opened up the passage to me. In Oriental times, when they would have a wedding feast, people were invited to come, as you know, having studied the Bible, many of you, they were to be given by the host at the feast a certain garment that identified them as invited guests. And we read this morning about the man who was found there without any garment. And the head of the house said, take the man and cast him into outer darkness. Now, what were they saying? Well, in our Lord's day, there in the east, the place where they would meet for the wedding feast, and they would meet in the evening, meet in the nighttime, was always brilliantly lighted. It was the scene of warmth and love and gaiety. Outside, there were no street lights as we know them. In fact, one writer who spent a good bit of time in Bible lands in that section said that the average Oriental in that section has a great fear of the dark, and many of them sleep with a light nearby all night long, that there might be the comfort of the light. Some of you have little ones. You got them in the habit of having one of those little night lights on, you know, when they were too small and you can't break them of it. There's something about the comfort of that light, and the absence of it creates fear. And our Lord Jesus was using a picture to somehow convey to us what hell was like. For if a man, as we read in the parable of Christ, came into the feast without the wedding garment, he would be cast outside in the pitch black darkness of the night, away from the warmth, the light, the love, the security, the fellowship that was there within that well-lighted house. And as the house was the picture of warmth, so outer darkness was the picture of the cold of the night. As the house was the picture of fellowship and companionship, outer darkness was the picture of loneliness and solitary despair. Now, why did Christ use these two figures? I believe this is why. I wouldn't say dogmatically, but this is, I feel, the light the Lord's given me on this. The picture of fire is to symbolize the positive afflictions of the judgment of a holy God upon sinners who have defied His laws and rejected His Son. God, as the judge of the universe, has a moral right to inflict punishment upon those who transgress His laws. Now, this is hard for us to realize in our day, because we have been cursed with a philosophy that is worked into our government and into our present day society that has forgotten that the purpose of criminal laws is not basically to restrain evil in society or to teach the criminal how to live a better life. There is taught in the Bible a doctrine of retributive justice. In layman's language, that means that there is a right of proper authority to punish those who offend and break the laws of a certain land or home, whatever it be. And God, in the picture of fire, I believe, is seeking to convey to us that hell will be the place where God will inflict upon men as a righteous judge all that they deserve for their rebellion against His laws. I believe the picture of outer darkness is given that we might see all the negative curse of hell. Fire, speaking of the positive afflictions of judgment. Outer darkness, a picture of all that the sinner will not know and experience in the lake of fire. There'll be no warmth of the love of God. There'll be no light of the face of God. There'll be no comfort of the presence of God. Outer darkness is a picture of the soul cut off from everything that is holy and pure and just and good. A soul that was made with a capacity for God, but that must be shut out with unsatisfied desire for all eternity. Now, dear ones, again, I've not tried to inject anything of flowery poetic imagination or description. I've sought to be honest in dealing with the words of Christ, who taught that hell is a place. Who taught that hell is a place of conscious existence. He taught that hell is a place of unbearable torment as pictured in the picture of fire and of outer darkness. And then our Lord taught that hell was a place of eternal duration. One of the greatest theologians that America has ever known, a scholarly, godly man, penned these words in the opening section in his theology book on the subject of hell, and I quote from Mr. Hodge at this time, "It is obvious that this is a question which can be decided only by divine revelation. No one can reasonably presume to decide how long the wicked should suffer upon any general principles of justice. The conditions of the problem are not within our grasp. What the infinitely wise God may do with His creatures is not for such worms of the dust as we are to determine. If we believe the Bible to be the Word of God, all we have to do is find out what the Bible teaches and submit to it. And I say amen to that, dear ones. My job as a preacher is not to say, I think and I presume and it is my opinion, but to say, thus saith the Lord. And our Lord Jesus taught that hell is a place of eternal duration. Where did He teach this? I quote again verses that I've quoted earlier and read to you. Jesus said concerning the rich man in hell, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they who would pass over cannot. Our Lord Jesus used the term eternal fire. And in Matthew 25:46, He said, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, and the righteous into everlasting life. And the same Greek word is used in both instances. If hell is not eternal, then heaven isn't. For He says, eternal fire and eternal life. And if one means forever, then the other, by the laws of language, must mean the same thing. Jesus said in Mark 9:42-48, where their worm dieth not, and where the fire is never quenched. And then perhaps one of the clearest references in all the Scripture, and that this is the only one, I believe, that isn't a direct quotation from our Lord Jesus, Revelation 14:11 says, the smoke of their torment shall ascend up forever and forever, and they have no rest day nor night. Beloved, these are the words of God. The words of God. They have no rest day nor night, and the smoke of their torment shall ascend up forever and forever. Ah, but someone says, maybe after the soul has suffered in hell for a time, it will repent and it will be fit for heaven. No, dear ones. For if the world in which you live, with the influences of the Holy Ghost and the prayers of Christians and the pleading of preachers, if these don't turn your heart, what makes you think that the flames of hell and the screech of demons and the fiendish laugh of the devil will ever woo you to the side of Christ? And Jesus said in Matthew 26:24 concerning Judas, good for that man if he'd never been born. Ah, there's a wonderful teaching in that verse. If people are to go to hell for a time and then be delivered, then it's good for them that they have been born. For even though they must pass through a time of suffering, if they ultimately end up in heaven, this is good. But Jesus said of Judas, it would be good for that man had he never been born. Why? For when he died an unrepentant sinner, he went to a hell where he'd be forever. Our Lord Jesus teaches that the broad road leads to destruction, not to heaven by way of destruction. Some would say, yes, the broad road leads to destruction, but really it leads to heaven by way of destruction. No, no. Christ said, the broad road terminates in destruction, the lake of fire. Then I close with this sobering thought of our Lord Jesus. Hell is not only a place of conscious existence, of unbearable torment, and of eternal duration, but Jesus taught in the words that I've read to you this morning that hell is to be a place to be shunned at any cost. A place to be shunned at any cost. You remember we read from Matthew 5, better it would be, Christ said, to enter into life maimed than go down into hell whole. Christ said, if cutting off the right hand and plucking out the right eye would fit you for a real work of grace and repentance, then far better to lose the members of the body than lose the soul. Hell is the place to be avoided at any cost. At any cost. Any motive, any calamity, any circumstance that will put your feet in the way of repentance and faith and seeking God's salvation in Christ. Anything that will move you toward Him. May God bring it upon your life. Jesus said, all those who miss the narrow road are going to end up in the broad road. What is the narrow road? What is that straight gate and that narrow road that leads to life? That straight gate, beloved, is the gate of old-fashioned Holy Ghost conversion. There's no gate that'll get your feet on the road that leads to heaven but the gate of old-fashioned Bible conversion. Not a little psychological conversion where you come and have a little weep and feel good and go back to your same lusts and your same passions. Oh no! Bible conversion, where you see your sin is crime against a holy God. You see Christ as the Lamb of God and the sight of Him bleeding for you breaks your heart. And you come throwing down the weapons of your warfare, telling God you've been nothing but a giddy, flesh-bound sinner. Bowing your neck to the yoke of Christ, you plead an interest in His blood and in His work upon the cross. Giving yourself up to Him, you receive the gift of eternal life. You're made a new creature. And then God says you begin to walk the narrow road. That's the road of holiness, the road of obedience, the road of self-denial, the road of confessing Christ. The road of being a disciplined soldier of the cross. Beloved, do you want to miss hell? Then you've got to get in that gate and get on that road. You can't get on that road if you bypass that gate. It's only got one entrance. And if you say you entered into that gate, then you better evidence that you're walking that road. Because the Lord has no gate hangers. He gets you through that gate and then He puts your feet on that road and begins to move you. For he that hath begun a good work in you will carry it on until the day of Christ. I trust, dear young people, that you'll take soberly what you've heard today. These are the issues before you. The world will never tell you this. The advertisers will never tell you this. Your school teachers won't tell you this. And curse upon curse, there are many preachers that won't. But you've heard the words of Christ, young people. If you choose to take the bit in your mouth and run your own life, remember the words of Christ concerning hell. You adults, friends, and visitors who are with us, these are the words of Christ that you encountered this morning. Not my comments upon His words, but the very words that we've read together from this blessed book. And I urge upon you to flee the wrath to come. And if you don't know that you've entered in that narrow gate of real Bible conversion, you've repented of sin and bowed to Christ the Lord and been born of the Spirit, been given a new nature and a new heart so that there's new ambitions and longings and new desires after God, then, dear one, don't rest content until you know you've entered that narrow gate and you've begun to walk the narrow road that leads unto life. New parents, these are the issues involved. Don't be so busy putting clothes on your kiddies' backs and food on their table that you forget that you are the steward of their souls. And you've got to pray in the fear of hell into these kids, for the giddy world will utterly blind their eyes and deafen their ears and tell them, live for nothing but today. And you, dear parent, have the responsibility of praying in the fear of God. Sitting down with your own children and taking these passages in their early days, expose them to what Jesus says. Tell them that He said, suffer the little ones to come. Tell them that lovingly and freely, but tell them that Jesus also said, woe be unto that man. May God sober us, and may the Holy Spirit enable us to receive these hard and difficult words of our Lord, but words that can be life if we'll let them be that to us today. Shall we pray? Blessed Lord, we pray that Thou wilt seal the Word of God to our hearts. We confess to Thee how easy, how quickly we can shrug off weighty and eternal truths. God, somehow help us today that the words outer darkness, everlasting fire, shall be burned into our hearts, that some young men and women, adults in this assembly, will begin to seek the Lord while He may be found and call upon Him while He's near, that those who've never entered that narrow gate of true Bible conversion may this day determine that they'll give themselves no rest till they know they've been born of the Spirit. O Father, for us who know Thee, forgive us for our carelessness. Forgive us for how little we've done to rescue men from the pit of eternal burnings. Oh, that Thou wilt give us compassion, that we may rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them from in pity from hell and the grave. Oh, God, move upon us. Baptize our hearts with holy love and with divine compassion. We wait for Thee to do that work in our hearts which You desire to do. Now dismiss us with Thy blessing, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be the portion of each one who knows Thee. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Remind you of our gathering together again tonight at 6 with our young people's groups and 7 for our evening service. I trust that you will come and jealously guard the remaining hours of this Lord's Day, for remember it's His day, to pray in and respond to that which the Lord has said to your heart in this morning hour.